We'll be in John chapter 7 today. We will be loosely covering the entire chapter, but there will be, this is one time where there's a distinction between, really a strong distinction between preaching and teaching. I cannot cover every little detail, and yet I think that John 7 fits together as a one unit as a whole. So Christians are often dry of heart and weary of soul and body. I want to read to you just a couple snippets from the Psalms to that end. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where your steadfast love of old, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? And as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I read those verses to you so that you know that the Bible never condemns a person for having a dry or weary soul. In fact, I would go so far as to say that every saint, if God does not take him from this life at an early age, more than once can relate to those words. When Jesus came into the world, he came into a world that was hurting, a world that was dry, to a people who were weighed down with all sorts of burdens. And he came promising life, refreshment. In John 6, we looked at the imagery of bread and wine. We looked at how we as people are to draw life from Jesus' flesh and blood for ourselves. In John 7, Jesus continues to speak of himself as being the source of all life, but now he uses the image of water, and it tweaks just a little bit. If you're following along in your Bible, look at verses 37 and 38 of chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And really, that is the text of today's sermon. People's souls are parched, and Jesus promises to be the water that is living, ever-flowing, soul-quenching. He promises to be the fulfillment of Scripture. He says in verse 38, as the Scripture has said. And he certainly could be speaking of a specific passage like Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. But I think it was more likely that he was thinking more generally of Scripture as a whole, and specifically declaring himself to be the fulfillment of all of the hopes of all Scripture, and in particular of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look back at verse 2 of chapter 7, we see that John tells us that the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths. Anybody here keep the Feast of Booths? I'm glad. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it's you can think of it as the Feast of Tents. I'm going to have to give you guys some background on this feast because I think it's very, very important to understand the context of what Jesus is talking about here. In the Jewish Old Testament, there were seven prescribed feasts. Three of those feasts were called pilgrim feasts. And that meant that the people from all over the countryside, all over the nation of Israel, would come up to Jerusalem during these feasts. The first of those pilgrim feasts was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was the one connected with Passover. And that was the one that Jesus associated with his death. The second of those was the Feast of Weeks. And this was this would come 50 days after the Passover, and it was connected with the giving of the law. It was a early grain harvest, kind of the first fruits of the harvest took place at this time. And this is connected with what we know as Pentecost today. But then there's the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this was a sort of fall festival. John, you should know this. This is the Thanksgiving feast. This wasn't just the grain harvest early in the year. This was when they had the harvest of the grapes and the olives. This was a fall harvest. It was a Thanksgiving day, but for a week. Have Thanksgiving for the whole week. And it was connected, looking backwards, of the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. And that's why they kept the tabernacle, the tents, because they wanted to be reminded of their days when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, in the desert, in the parched land, right? But even though they wandered in the wilderness in this parched land, God saw fit to make sure that they were provided for, did he not? Even so much as to bring water out of a rock, so that they could be refreshed. So they would have this feast, and it would be kind of twofold. It would be remembering back God's provision faithfully to care for them while they're in the parched land, but it was also a looking forward to that messianic age, that final days at the end of time, where all of the blessings would be rich and true in their lives. They would do various things to try to help them remember this. So they would make tents, but they wouldn't make them perfect. So they would put the branches up, but they would make sure that there were enough holes in the roof so that they could see the stars at night and be reminded of God's care over all of his creation. I don't know what they did when it rained, but they would decorate the whole tents with fall flowers and leaves, and even fruits and vegetables in their tent to show again this rich provision of God for them. It was a joyous occasion. This was, all of the feasts were somewhat conducted with solemnity, but it was a joyous time. It was a celebration of God's presence with them. And even more so than I think even Passover, which was usually held in people's homes, this was a communal feast of the whole people. So even people that lived in Jerusalem that had their home, they would still construct a tent and put it up on the roof of their house. Because they wanted everybody to kind of, people would be walking by and through, and I can understand how some people say, man, that'd be neat to do. And Danny actually said that I would make this a proof text for saying that we should have our home mission project and have people camping outside back there. But it could be used that way. I'm not just going to make that subtle there. But anyway, This was the next thing in Scripture. I didn't. You know. There were two specific ceremonies that were connected with this Feast of Tabernacles. One of them has to do with lights, and that will be discussed in chapter 8. Okay, so that he'll deal with that later. But this one has to do with water. On each of the 7 days of the feast, the high priest would lead a procession down to the pool of Siloam and fill with a golden pitcher with water. And then he would be walking that back up to the temple. And as they crossed like the south side of the threshold or the inner portion of the temple, the trumpets would blast. Three trumpets. I don't know how it sounds anyway. Sorry. Anyway, but it was a joyous time. It was a trumpet of celebration. This idea of water being provided for God's people. And I think it's appropriate that Danny picked Ezekiel 47, because all of this life-giving water flows from God's temple, right? And so this procession would occur, and they had a funnel that they would pour the water, and it would go down to the base of the burnt offering of the temple. All of this symbolic meaning that the one who would die, the one of the burnt sacrifice, would then provide life for the people, for the parched land. And again, I would stress the communal side of this. It wasn't just for you as an individual. It was providing refreshment for the group, for the whole of the land. In fact, sometimes some commentators have said that the real picture is of rainfall, because reminded, you couldn't have this fall harvest if rain didn't fall on all the land to make the crops grow. So it's this idea that all of the land is receiving this blessing. And so you have this festival, this week-long festivity of joy and celebration. Yes, looking back of God's provision, but also looking forward to this final fulfillment of God for his people. And I should say that they would have temple choirs singing the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalm 113 through 118. So you could hear this joyous singing going on at the same time. It is in this context. Remember, the people are still occupied by the Romans. There's not all the joyous blessings that are going on to these people of Israel, but they are celebrating this feast, remembering God's provision and looking forward to this abundant provision that will take place, that Jesus will come in and stand up and say, "Anyone who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I don't know about you, but that's pretty gutsy. Right in the middle. Everything that you're celebrating, me. Believe in me, and it will come upon you. It's interesting here. Jesus doesn't say, "Believe in me, and the blessing of the whole land will flow into your soul." Of course, that's implied. But more than just flowing into your soul, he says, "The blessing will flow out of your soul. Rivers of living water will flow out of you. You will be a conduit of blessing to others." And as I was thinking of how John 7 is not just a repeat of John 6, this is what I thought of. In other words, every one of you needs to learn how to feed upon Christ for your own nourishment. That's John 6. But Jesus says more than that. He says that if you individually believe in Jesus Christ, you will be a communal blessing to others. Life will flow out of you to one another. That's why I think the feast has such a communal aspect. This idea that it's not just me and God. It is God's power, his life flowing into me, but then as a channel and a conduit out to others around me. This is pretty awesome stuff. And so with this in mind, this glorious picture, I want us to kind of follow now the context of John 7. And I'm going to do it pretty quick because I can't go into every detail, but you have to see the response of people to Jesus. So go back in verse 1. I'm going to kind of flip back in time. All right, this is before he makes the big announcements. Like, you know, they do this in some movies, right? They start you here and then they take you back in time. That's where we're going. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, you have to understand, this John puts in one phrase, Jesus goes about in Galilee, what the synoptic gospels spent a huge amount of time talking about. John just, he went about in Galilee. Okay, we're not that concerned about that. He says, we're thinking about Jesus and his coming down to Jerusalem. But he's up in Galilee in the northern regions, and he knows that the Jews are seeking to kill him. So he's up there traveling. He goes all the way into the north near Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea Philippi. He's all over that countryside. The Jews are seeking to kill him specifically, we learn this from John 5, because he had healed a man. Remember the end of 38 years? He had healed him, but he did this on the Sabbath and told him to take up his mat and walk. So the Jews are mad because he claimed to be God, but also because he did healings that they thought were inappropriate on the Sabbath. It's interesting, Jesus is going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he's going to be very careful to not go to the feast in such a way that would lead to his death, because Jesus doesn't want his death to occur at the Feast of Tabernacles. He wants his death to occur at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Passover, which will occur several months down the road. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. This is not talking about Jesus' followers when he says his brothers. It's talking about his physical brothers, along with possibly his cousins and close relatives. They do not believe in him. They are, in a sense, mocking him. And they are trying to push him to the limit. You are doing wonderful things, but your claim to be the Messiah, we don't believe it. They tell him to show himself to the world, but they fully expect that he will either be killed or that others would put him in his place. They are mocking him at this point. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When Jesus says his time has not yet come, he is speaking about specifically his time of going to the feast, but I can't help but think that he's also saying, my time to die is not quite here. He says, your time is always here, and I don't think he's necessarily saying your time to die, but it's kind of like if you go to a sporting event and you're just a spectator, you can get there whenever you want. But if you're on the team, you better get there. There's a specific time you better be there for, right? You can't be late. And so he's just basically saying, I'm the main player here. There's a specific time that God has for me to be at the feast, and I'll get there when it's going to happen. You can get there whenever you want. I'm just not going with you guys. He explains to them that the world cannot hate them because they are a part of the world, that their heart and their attitude is evil with the world. Jesus explicitly says what we spoke about last week, that the reason why people hate him is that they love evil. Now, Jesus says he's not going up to the feast, and then he does. Some people, some manuscripts insert yet. But either way, he's telling them, I'm not going with you. I'm going to go when the Lord wants, when my Father wants me to go. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And this is a lot to be said here, but I think that his idea is, his brothers wanted him to come in with a big procession and declare himself to be the Messiah at the beginning of the feast, and he's not going to go that way. He comes in a little bit later, more in private. Jesus is not kind of a hidden secret figure. In verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast. Where is he? There was much muttering about him among the people. Some said he's a good man. Others say, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Here is a man that has spent months, if not years, going around healing people, doing all sorts of miraculous things, taking demons away from them, preaching nothing but glorious truths. And yet the people are still very much divided, and the Jews and the authorities are basically saying, if anybody talks of this guy, good or bad, we're going to come down on you. So they don't even want to talk openly about him. I mean, this is a very tension-filled time. And so the idea is, in this time of tension, how will Jesus handle it? And he walks right into the middle of the feast, goes into the temple, and just begins teaching. Not performing any miracles, just teaching, but teaching in a way that they have never seen before. Verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how is it then that this man has learning when he has never studied? And all they're saying is not that he didn't ever study the Bible, but that he did not study under their schools. And he spoke with authority. He didn't just say, oh, this judgment 14 years ago said this. He basically said, I tell you the truth. People had never heard of someone speak like that. And they marveled at him. And so you would think, oh, good, they're marveling, they'll believe. But no, they continue in their skepticism. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This is interesting because he is saying things that we've already talked about. My authority is from heaven. I'm not teaching on my own. I'm not seeking my own glory. And then he critiques them because they claim to follow Moses, and he tells them that they don't keep the law of Moses, and he tells them, why are you seeking to kill me? And the crowd answers, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And what's interesting is that on the one hand, some of the people that are from the outlying country have probably come in for the feast, and they don't know the full plans of the Jews. And so they're looking at him like, who's trying to kill you? What are you talking about, man? But then, as we're going to see in a couple verses, those who were in Jerusalem knew that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus answered them, I did one deed. And he's speaking of that healing of the man who's been an invalid of 38 years. He did many other miracles, but that was the one that they were choosing to look at to say that he needed to be killed. And then he says, Moses gave you circumcision, not that this is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I know I'm going quickly on this, but basically it's this. In the Jewish system, a child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. It didn't matter whether or not that day fell on a Sabbath or not. It was to be fulfilled on that. Why? Because the circumcision is a sign of the new creation, of this new life that you have. And in a sense, it is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is telling them, you allow a person to be ceremonially circumcised on this day. How can it possibly be wrong that I have healed the whole man on this day? And so he's criticizing them. So here's this man, Jesus. He doesn't just come into the Feast of Tabernacles and say, I'm the one. He actually is still nabbing at them, telling them where their faults are. It's pretty amazing when you think of how he approaches them at this time. And my guess is what we have in John 7 is not even the full sermons. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? See how some of them thought, man, nobody's trying to kill you. And others said, oh yeah, this is the guy they're trying to kill. They're all confused. I bring this out to you guys because I believe John is showing us Jesus is making incredible claims of who he is. And the mixture of response. People are coming up with all sorts of excuses why they don't believe in him. One way or another. It's just like all over the place. Have you ever like talked with someone and they say, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus. I got this objection right here. And then you answer that objection and then poop, here comes another one. Right? And you answer that one, poop, here comes another one. What's that game where you're just hitting the moles, you know? You know, that's kind of what it is. Jesus is answering their questions. He's explaining who he is. He's this glorious person. Oh, I got another objection. They tell him in verse 27, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Like, didn't we say he's supposed to come from Bethlehem? But there were some theories during that day of people that say, you know he's going to be a person, but we don't know where he's going to come from. He's going to come in, kind of appear at the temple one day. There he is. That was one theory. It was a wrong theory, but it was there. Jesus says, you know me. You know where I've come from. I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Again, would have really gotten under their skin. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? I believe John puts this response of some of the people to believe in him to show, to expose the utter hypocrisy of those who will not believe in him. The leaders, in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They send in the temple police. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And we'll explain that later because he says that again in John chapter 8. And then, and this is happening over several days, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and cries out this glorious thing, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And I just want you to know this. The unbelief of the person sitting beside you should not alter your faith in Christ. That's very important. So often, like when we're doing apologetics, you're sharing the gospel with someone, you share with someone the truth, and their unbelief shakes your belief. Is that not true? And I think what John's giving us is here is that Jesus could care less. He knows who he is. Whether you believe him or not, this is who he is. And the people that do believe him were believing him when people right beside him were not believing him. Jesus is life-giving water for all of his people. Whether or not you believe it or not is not the point. He is that. If you are thirsty, go to Christ. I get the opportunity to do a lot of counseling with a lot of people, but I am not the source of living water. Only as people connect to Christ. Yes, there is some degree that I can be a blessing to others, just as you can be a blessing to other people, one another, but the source is Christ. Christianity is the God of the universe dwelling in your heart such that you produce life. That's the glory. And I'm telling you that if you believe this, it is true. You can't say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I'm still defeated and stuck in sin and I don't have any life coming out of me. You can't say that. Jesus says, if you believe in me, living water will flow out of you. Now, John lets us know that this is speaking of Jesus at Pentecost pouring out the Holy Spirit. Historically speaking, the outpouring of the Spirit does not occur till after Jesus' resurrection because the ministry of the Holy Spirit can't be glorifying itself. The Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. And so in terms of historical open outworking of the Spirit, it has to occur after Christ's glorification. But I would tell you that Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and many other Old Testament saints had the work of the Holy Spirit flowing out of them. Verse 43, there's still division from the people. I think it's very interesting in verses 40 through 42. Some people think Jesus comes from Galilee. And they say, unlike the others that said, we won't know where he's coming from, they know that the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. And they say, oh, we know Jesus comes from Galilee. Jesus doesn't even correct them. He could have corrected them. He could have said, no, I'm really born in Bethlehem. He's like, listen, if you aren't willing to believe in me with all the things that I'm showing you, I'm not even worried about it. It's really a wonderful picture of Christ and his authority. It is kind of a humorous thing that John throws in there in 46 through 52 that the officers had sent their temple guards to arrest Jesus. They come back empty-handed and they say, man, nobody spoke like Jesus, man, so we couldn't, what are we going to do? And they're like, you're stupid, none of the authorities believe in this man. And there's Nicodemus. I kind of do. That's what he's saying, right? He kind of gives this half-hearted defense. Maybe we shouldn't judge him too quickly. And then they slam him down too, which is why I'm telling you, expect people to think you're silly for believing in Christ. It doesn't matter. So here's the application. Here's the nutshell. Jesus is who he said he is. He will give life to his people. The question is, are you believing in him? He will give water to a dry and thirsty land. Yes, just like in Ezekiel 47, this water will start out as a trickle, but it will continue to build until it just fully encompasses all the land. That's Christ. That's the blessing that he gives you. Do you believe it or do you not? And I don't mind asking that to you who are in the church. Because just because you're sitting here today doesn't mean that you're drinking the water from him. Amen.